Let's take the Word of God and turn this evening to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and we'll read from verse 32 down to verse 38. So Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and we will commence our reading at verse 32. So let's hear the Word of the living God. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Amen. We'll end our reading there, and we'll look again to the Lord just and before we come to the preaching of his word. So let's unite our hearts in prayer. Loving God, blessed Father, we thank thee for the privilege it's been ours to be here tonight to offer up our praise unto thee, to sing these wonderful hymns that bring our minds and attention to Christ and what he has done for us. We thank thee for the privilege of opening up the book and read even this portion of Scripture, most solemn and sacred event that lies before us in the pages of thy blessed book. And I pray, Father, now as I come to preach, that thou would fill me with thy Spirit, and pray for that fresh cleansing in the precious blood, and pray for all thy dear children that are gathered here, that thou would give unto them the Holy Ghost to, Lord, enlighten the understanding, to take the word and apply it. Lord, we confess our need of thee, and we thank thee that thou art able to meet us at the point of our need. Hear prayer. Once again, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the sayings of the dying always leave a great impression. None forget deathbed utterances of a parent or a friend. And the last words of famous men and women are noted with great interest. As Christ hung upon the cross bearing our sin, he gave seven distinct statements which should be held in our memory forever. As one man commented, "These are the dying words of Christ. And as all his words are like gold to silver in comparison with those of other men, so these in comparison with the rest of his words are as diamonds to gold." These seven sayings radiate with a splendor which is enhanced by the backdrop of dark Calvary. There have been mountains of words and thousands of sermons preached from the seven sayings of Christ upon the cross, and it is most probable that I cannot add anything to what already has been preached by or written by faithful men. However, the Lord has directed my mind to the first of the Savior's sayings for this evening: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Our text for this evening, verse 34, opens with the word "then." And the verse which immediately precedes it gives us the answer as to when was then. Look at verse 33. "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Then said Jesus. Then was when man had done his worst. He who had created the world had come into the world, but the world knew him not. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, but he was not wanted. The eyes of man, blinded by sin, they saw no beauty that they should desire him. At his birth there was no room for him in the inn, and now there is no room for him in the world, as they cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." So with wicked hands, they take the Lord of glory and nail him to the cross. And as they were in the very act of crucifying him, as a hammer was beating the nails into his hands, it was then that the Lord uttered these words. And I want to consider the first of the Lord's seven sayings upon the cross tonight under that simple heading, Father, forgive them. Now, firstly, tonight I want to think about the invocation of the Son. The invocation of the Son, or the prayer of the Son. The first of the seven cross sayings of the Lord presents him in the attitude of prayer. And how significant and instructive this is. The Gospels record 17 specific occasions when Christ prayed. He prayed at different times of the day. He prayed in different places. Sometimes he prayed on his own, and sometimes he prayed when his disciples were with him. His public ministry, which commenced at his baptism, opened with prayer. As we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "Now when all the people were baptized, and it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened." And here we see at the end of his public ministry, he is still praying. No longer would his hands minister to the sick, for they are nailed to the cross. No longer would his feet carry him on errands of mercy from town to town around the hills of Judea or along the shores of Galilee, for they were fastened to the cruel tree. No longer could he engage in instructing his disciples, for they had all forsook him and fled. Yet he still perseveres in the ministry of prayer, not for himself, but for others. And here we find that the Son, he opens his prayer by addressing God as Father. Father, forgive them. And in this we have one of the proofs of the Trinity. See, the praying of Christ, it refutes the error of Sabellianism, which teaches there are no personal distinctions in the Godhead, that God is not one single essence, but one single person. According to that heresy, the names Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not names of distinct persons, but rather they signify modes or relations of one divine person in his dealings with man. However, in this verse, we see that Christ, as one divine person, the Son, is praying and addressing another divine person, the Father. And this is not the first time that Christ prayed to the Father, nor is it the first time that more than one of the three persons of the Godhead are in view in the same scene. Going back to Christ's baptism, all three persons, Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, are present and are seen to be interacting the one with the other. Now, while the praying of Christ refutes this one heresy of Sabellianism, or modalism, as it can be called, there is another heresy, that of Arianism, which erroneously teaches that the praying of Christ demonstrates that he's not God. Because they would say, if he is God, well, why would he need to pray? Or why would he worship God in prayer? However, what they fail to understand is that the Lord Jesus' prayers to the Father, they never imply or did imply inferiority with respect to his deity, but displayed his subordination to the Father in his role of mediator as the God-man. It's a failure really to understand the miracle of the Son of God's incarnation and the unipersonality of Christ. His two distinct natures in one person. You know, Christ must not be thought of as some demigod, like the fictional characters in Greek mythology. In those myths, individuals like Hercules or Prometheus and others, they had a god for one parent and a human for another parent. And that made them half god and half human, a demigod. But Christ is not half god. He's fully God. And he's not half man, he's fully man. And this is because he did not give up his essential divine nature when he was incarnated. Rather, at his incarnation, he took to himself a true human nature. He did not become the Son of God by creation before the world began. Nor did he become the Son of God when he was born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 9 verse 6 tells us that a son was given and a child was born. He always has been the Son of God. Always will be the Son of the living God. John Gill, he makes this comment. God is the Father of Christ, not as man. For as such he is without a father, being the seed of the woman and made of a woman without man. Nor by creation as he, that is God, is the Father of spirits, of angels and the souls of all mankind. Nor by adoption, as he is the father of all the chosen, redeemed and regenerated. But by nature, he being the only begotten of the Father, in a manner inconceivable and inexpressible by us. The eternal Father and the eternal Son had an eternal relationship before the Word became flesh. And as the eternally begotten Son of God, he had a unique relationship with his Father from all eternity, and that relationship continued even when he took to himself a sinless human nature. And yet after the incarnation, it was as the God-man. It was as the God-man that his relationship with the Father continued. And here, Christ prays on the cross to God, to his Father, as standing in relation to him as the God-man. And addressing God as Father in his prayer, Christ expresses a number of simple things, or just two things. As a true man, he reverenced God. And yet he had the freedom and boldness to approach him because God is his Father. It also signifies the confidence that he had as a true man in God. And the expectation of being heard by God because he was God's Son. You know, Christ by instruction not only taught us to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, but also by this instance of prayer, he showed us that we can with reverence and freedom pray unto the God of heaven. We too can come to our Heavenly Father with confidence and expectation that we will be heard of him and we will receive from him what we ask. For we are his sons. We are his children. Not as Christ is a son. Yes, that is granted. But we are rather his sons and daughters by regeneration and by adoption. These are deep matters when we think about Christ praying to the Father. And yet we must always keep in mind that he does this upon earth as the God-man. And yet his relationship with the Father has been from all eternity. So we have the invocation of the Son. But secondly, this evening we have the intercession of the Savior. Because he says, Father, forgive. Father, forgive. This is an intercessory prayer. He did not ask for pity from his tormentors. Nor did he ask for punishment upon them. He himself might have uttered awful curses over them. He might have let loose the thunderbolts of righteous wrath and slain them all, or caused the earth to open her mouth and caused them to go down quickly into the pit of hell. But no, though he was subjected to unspeakable shame and though suffering inscrutable or excruciating pain, though despised and rejected and hated, you know, he cries, Father, forgive them. He intercedes for pardon. And this is a triumph of redeeming love. You know, it's something to be capable of prayer when one is in acute anguish of bodily pain. And you know what that's like when you're afflicted in the body, laid low with some pain or some sickness, and we find it hard to pray. And you know, if we do pray, it's likely for some relief or for some mitigation to that pain. Or else we pray for patience, for faith, for grace, for strength. Nevertheless, when we pray in affliction, it's usually for ourselves. But you know, to forget self altogether in the midst of great personal suffering, to think only of others, to use a breath of life for which each gasp is torture, to pray for others. Well, that's not after the praying of the manner of man. But this is what Christ did. Even in the midst of excruciating pain. Us, we would pray for relief. We would pray for some mitigation. We would pray for grace to endure. But Christ is selfless as he prays upon the tree. He's there interceding for sinners. Commenting on this text, John Calvin, he wrote, "By this prayer, Christ gave evidence that he was that mild and gentle lamb which was to be led out to the sacrifice, as Isaiah the prophet had foretold. For not only does he abstain from revenge, but he pleads with God the Father to forgive those by whom he is most cruelly tormented." It would have been a great matter not to think of rendering evil for evil, but this is a far higher and more excellent virtue, to pray that God would forgive his enemy. And how startled those soldiers must have been to hear the words from one who was to be put to death for some supposed crime. The men who drove the nails, who lifted up the cross, they must have been startled with amazement when they heard Christ pray these words, "Father, forgive them." No, even in the act of crucifixion, Christ was mindful of performing the twofold aspects of his mediatorial work, supplication as well as offering the sacrifice. His mind was absolutely clear. He refused that stupefying drink because he was there as the mediator, as the great high priest. He was there representing and a representative of a people and for a people, for you and me. It was a prayer for forgiveness, which was the intent of his death. Just as the words of Cecil, Francis Alexander's great hymn, "There is a green hill far away," highlights, "He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood." You know, the Savior's intercession here was a fulfillment of prophecy. For it had been foretold by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 and verse 12. We read of him who made intercession for the transgressors. Now we must not think that that verse is a reference to Christ's present ministry at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. It is true in Hebrews 7 verse 25. And it states there, He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Christ does intercede now in heaven for us. But that prophecy in Isaiah 53 verse 12, it's speaking about this prayer where he's making intercession for the transgressors. And you know, so this is understood when we read the whole of that verse, because it says there, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." It was while he poured out his soul. It was while he was numbered with the transgressors. It was while he was bearing the sin of many that he made intercession for them. That's the prophetic, that verse is speaking about prophetically. Is speaking about these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Christ prayed that his enemies would be forgiven. And the word "forgiven" in the Greek, it's a compound verb. The verb meaning to send. And the preposition that's joined to it means from or away. In the Hebrew, the word "forgiveness," it's translated to lift up and to bear away. And that's exactly what biblical forgiveness is. It's the sending away or the bearing away of a sin or sins. You know, on no previous occasion did Christ make such a request of his Father. Never before had he invoked the Father's forgiveness for others. Up to this point, he himself forgave. To the sick man of the palsy in Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, he said, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven then, thee." To the woman who washed his feet with her tears, in the house of Simon in Luke chapter 7, verse 48, he said, "Thy sins are forgiven." See, forgiveness is a divine prerogative. And the Jewish scribes were right when they reasoned in Matthew chapter 9, well, who can forgive sins but God only? And yet, Christ was truly God. Could he not exercise his divine prerogative while upon the cross, as he had previously done so in his public ministry? Why does he intercede? Why does he make intercession to the Father to forgive instead of directly pronouncing forgiveness himself? Why does he do that? Well, it was another revelation, as it were, that he is the only mediator. If we consider the intercessory nature of this prayer. But also on the cross, he was acting as our substitute. The just was about to die for the unjust. Therefore, hanging there as our representative, he was no longer in the place of authority. But he takes up the position of our advocate before the Father, and he pleads our cause. And in this we see him fully identifying with his people. He represents them and he intercedes for them, praying, "Father, forgive them." He's praying as the surety. He's praying as the mediator. He's praying as the representative of his people. He submits and he gives up his divine prerogative because he's there dying for you and me. And that's why he prays on this occasion, "Father, forgive them." But we must ask the question, on what grounds can a holy God forgive sin? What is the basis for the Father answering this prayer of Christ? And you know, here it's important to note the vital difference between divine forgiveness and much of human forgiveness. As a general rule, human forgiveness is a matter of leniency. And what I mean by that, it means much of our forgiveness is shown. It's shown at the expense of justice and righteousness. Someone's wronged us. And maybe that wrong's not made right, but we forgive. Well, that's leniency. Justice and righteousness has been set aside. You know, in a human court of law, the judge has to choose between two alternatives. When one in the dock has been proven guilty, the judge must either enforce the penalty of the law or else he must disregard the requirements of the law. One is justice and the other is injustice. If justice and righteousness is to be maintained, the only possible way by which the judge can both enforce the requirements of the law and let the offender go free is if a third party offers to suffer in his own person the penalty that the convicted individual deserves. To the guilty, mercy is extended, which is non-justice, not injustice. And so it was in the divine counsel. You know, God would not exercise mercy at the expense of justice. As judge of all the earth, he would not have set aside the demands of his law. Yet God would show mercy to sinners through his Son, who made full satisfaction to God's broken law. He was born under that law as a true man. He became our substitute. He took the penalty that you and I deserved. And by this, God could be just and yet merciful. Merciful and yet just. And grace would reign through righteousness. Christ could pray, "Father, forgive them." Because at that very moment, he was providing the righteous grounds by which God could answer that prayer. And remain just and the justifier of them who should believe in him. It was in the view of shedding His blood that the Saviour cried. It was in view of the atoning sacrifice that He offered His prayer. Hebrews 9:27 makes it abundantly clear, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. This morning's Let the Bible Speak daily devotional provided a wonderful commentary on that verse, and I quote, "The blood was shed to secure pardon for us. Consequently, there is no other means of obtaining pardon or forgiveness but through that precious blood. Here is a text that destroys every bloodless theology, every human effort to obtain forgiveness. At the same time, however, it brings hope to guilty sinners. It tells of a full satisfaction for sin. It indicates that your sins, innumerable and immeasurable, though they be, can all be pardoned. This the Savior knew. Therefore, He made intercession for the transgressors. There upon the tree, as He was suffering for us, He was also supplicating for us." The invocation of the Son, the intercession of the Savior. But finally, notice the ignorance of the sinner. The ignorance of the sinner. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I suppose the question is asked, who are them and they that the Savior prays for? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, obviously, in the context, I think it goes without saying that we can take them to mean the Roman soldiers who were crucifying Him and who sat down and cast lots for His garments. But I think we can broaden it out to those around the cross and those who were involved in His crucifixion, although not all without exception, I might add. But I also believe that they refer to all those who would believe in His name. If we consider the words of Isaiah 53 verse 12 again, because He was bearing the sins of many that He prayed. That He prayed those words, "Father, forgive them." It was as the God-man He was praying while He was bearing the sins of many. And what did Christ mean when He said, "They know not what they do"? In the context, well, it does not mean that the enemies of Christ were ignorant of the fact of His crucifixion. They knew full well, having cried out, crucify Him, that their vile request was granted, and they were eyewitnesses to the evil deed. The Savior meant by this that they were ignorant of the enormity of their crime. They knew not that it was the Lord of glory whom they were crucifying. And yet they ought to have known. Their blindness was inexcusable. The Old Testament prophecies which had received their fulfillment in Him, they were sufficiently plain to declare that He was the Messiah. His teaching was unique, for even as critics said, you know, never a man spake like this man. His deeds were beyond the capabilities of a mere mortal man. His perfect life testified that He was like no other. They themselves could find no fault, no just cause of punishing Him. His life was stamped with heaven's approval, for they had audibly heard the Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There was no excuse for their ignorance. It only demonstrated the blindness of their hearts. And their rejection of the Son of God bore full witness to the fact that the carnal mind, yes, our carnal mind is enmity against God. Blind, ignorant, wicked, willful sinners are those for whom Christ died, for you and me. Now, under the Levitical economy, God required that atonement needed to be made as well for the sins of ignorance. We read of this in Leviticus chapter 5, in the verses 15 and 16. I'll just read the opening of verse 15. "If a soul commit a trespass, a sin through ignorance." The same command is repeated in Numbers chapter 15, verses 22 to 25. And it is the light of such scriptures that David himself prayed, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." In Psalm 19 and verse 12. No, sin is always sin in the sight of God, whether we're conscious of it or not. Sins of ignorance need atonement just as much as sins of which we are conscious of. God is holy, and he will not lower his standard of righteousness to the level of our ignorance. To quote A.W. Pink, he said, "Ignorance is not innocence." As a matter of fact, our ignorance is more culpable now than it was in the days of Moses. For we have no excuse for our ignorance. God has clearly and fully revealed his will. The Bible is in our hands, and we cannot plead ignorance of its contents except to condemn our laziness. You and I were ignorant of many things, and yet it does not lessen the enormity of our sin. Because sin, as I said, whether we're aware of it or not, is always against a holy God. Sins of ignorance need divine forgiveness, as the Lord's Prayer here clearly shows. And how thankful we are tonight as we come in a few moments together around this table. Remember the Lord's death, that a full atonement for our sins was made. Sins of commission, sins of omission, sins we are all too aware of, and sins that we're ignorant of. But he paid for them all, each and every one of them, by his precious blood, and you and I were completely cleansed. Sins you have maybe forgotten about. Sins that I have forgotten about. But Christ paid for them all. Therefore, we can come to the table and have fellowship with him. You know, as I close, we are shown in the scripture the efficacy of Christ's intercession for his enemies upon the cross, for it was met with a mark and a definite answer. This prayer was answered. The answer can be seen in the conversion of 5,000 souls, either on or not long after the day of Pentecost. You turn to Acts chapter 3 and the verse 17. Acts chapter 3 and the verse 17. And we read there of Peter speaking. And he says this to those who are listening to him. Acts 3, 17. "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." And Peter uses the word ignorance, which corresponds to our Lord's words, "They know not what they do." And Christ's prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," is a divine explanation as to why 5,000 souls were saved under one sermon. Not Peter's eloquence, but Christ's prayer. Because that was a mark and a definite answer that those individuals who slew the Prince of Glory in ignorance, they were forgiven. That prayer of Christ has been answered and is being answered. The Roman centurion was forgiven. The thief was forgiven. Some of the Sanhedrin were forgiven. Thousands of Jews were forgiven. You and I have been forgiven. And the rest for whom Christ died will be forgiven. We joyfully say of him, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." May the Lord bless his word to our hearts, even as we have lingered around the cross this evening and thought about this tremendous prayer that Christ offered as he was bearing the sins of many. He prayed for transgressors, lawbreakers. He was praying for you and me. And we're here tonight as testimony to the fact that that prayer has been answered. And that prayer will continue to be answered until all the elect are gathered in. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, it's been our privilege tonight to linger around the cross, to behold and listen to our blessed Saviour. What a diamond here shines against the backdrop of dark Calvary. O Lord, how selfless to pray, not for himself, but for others. And we rejoice that tonight we are here as testimony to an answer to that prayer. And so, Father, as we meet in a few moments around the table, we ask that thou would linger on with us and pray for your presence to be sweet. Pray that thou would prepare our hearts. And even there, Lord, we thank thee that you do accommodate to our feebleness, our human limitations and capacities by setting these emblems upon the table to help us to focus our mind, to help us to call into remembrance. Lord, we thank thee that you think upon us as a father. And we rejoice in this. And we pray that there will be a rich blessing for us all now, as we wait on before thee. Hear prayer, glorify thy Son. For these things I asked, the Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen.